I'm going to do a kind of a, an overview of what we covered last week, and then we'll move on to chapter 3. So let's begin our time with a time of prayer, and then we'll get into a brief overview of chapter 2 into chapter 3. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this day, another beautiful day you've given us, and this time of year that reminds us that things are changing. Many things are changing in many different ways, Lord, and so we look to you. And we, this morning, come into this place and ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to prepare our hearts and minds to receive from you what it is you have for us this morning. So open our minds and our hearts to now study your word, to look at your word, and to gain the insights that you have for us this day. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us to all truth, as he is the Spirit of truth. Be with us in this time of study through Romans. Help us to see how relevant it is for our lives today. So many of the things that you spoke through Paul all the way back in the first century have so much relevance to our times, particularly with our nation, seemingly following in many ways a pattern of what was happening in Rome in that first century. So I ask for the impartment, the filling of your Holy Spirit this morning on what I share, that once again it be true to your word, and that it give you all the praise and the glory. Thank you for this time and the people gathered here. We just ask for you to join us and that all of us sense your presence in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Just by way of a quick overview of chapter 2 before we move on to chapter 3. Chapter 2, I've titled God's Righteous Judgment. And so this is a chapter on the principles of judgment. And the first 16 verses, which we covered fairly thoroughly in weeks past, are really kind of an outline of those principles of judgment. And on the outline for chapter 2, I kind of put three categories in this section of verses 1 to 16, where God tells through Paul, that there is no excuse relative to judgment and the understanding of judgment, because God's judgment is based on truth. And that's so important as we look at the whole topic of judgment. It also says in verse 3, there's no escape from God's judgment. So all of us are subject to God's judgment. And verse 1 encouraged us, obviously, to be careful about passing judgment on someone else when we're doing the same thing. So we need to look at ourselves and judge ourselves first before we pass judgment. And then verse 4, it talks about how important it should be when we see the level and the degree of God's grace or kindness that he has poured out on us, that should lead towards repentance. Unfortunately, it doesn't. We take it for granted, or many take it for granted, and miss that message within God's judgment that his grace should indeed lead us to repentance. And then we have the section on storing up wrath, because wrath is stored up according to what has been done, what we've done. And why is wrath stored up? It's because of the stubbornness of the human heart and the unrepentant heart. And so there's nothing else God can do but store it up until it's released through repentance and turning it back to God. It is stored up against those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil. That's verse 8. And so those are, I think, are the critical things in those first 16 verses on the principles of judgment. So as we move into the last part of chapter 2, we then see those principles applied to the Jews, to Paul's own people, to God's chosen people. And I spent a significant amount of time going through this two, three weeks ago, on why did God make Israel his chosen people? Why Israel? Why that particular selection? And so I talked about God wanted a personal relationship. He wants that with all of us. But particularly, he wanted to choose a people where he could show and demonstrate that relationship. And so it's for relationship, but it was also for revelation, that he could reveal himself and all his blessings and promises and covenants identify himself by name. He could give us his law, his word. He could call out a people who were to be the light to the world, and that he would be revealed through them. And ultimately, most importantly, he would send his own son as the Messiah through that people, Israel. So we have revelation, relationship, revelation, and we also talked about he has used Israel and continues to use Israel, I believe, now that it's back in their land, as a sign. Israel is a sign to the nations. Through Israel and through seeing God work through a people, through a chosen people, a nation, he wanted to make it clear to the whole world who was the true God, so that the whole world would know that he's the true God. And we know the failure of Israel. And so God continued his plan, and even though working through his prophets of old, he ultimately sends his son, and we know the background there that, in effect, even though he sent his son for the Jewish people, to save the Jewish people, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And that opened the door for God to complete his plan to send his salvation to all the world. And so we as Gentiles have been blessed, just as God promised to Abraham in his blessing that all people, all nations would be blessed by the blessing that God would extend to Israel. And so that's kind of where we're at. So we're coming to the last part of chapter 2, and I'm just going to kind of read a little bit of this. Probably won't read it all, but I want to point out what it is that Paul is identifying here as the problems with the attitude among his own people, the Jewish people. So, in the application of judgment, the Jewish people, even in the days of Paul, following Jesus going to the cross, dying, rising from the dead, ascending back into heaven, the gospel going out to the whole world, including the Roman Empire, we see that the Jewish people, by and large, were still falling back upon the principles that they believed they had a sense of superiority because God had chosen them, and therefore they were relying upon that. So let's just look at verses 17 to 20, because I call these the conditional, the ifs and thens of Paul's discussion here, directing it towards the Jewish people. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Those are all the things they put high reliance upon. They brag about it. And we'll have one other one down here below. Then he goes on and says, then, you then. So this is the result, the conclusion. Then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? In other words, you claim to be, have the light, have the knowledge, but yet when you teach, you fail. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you also brag about the law. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name, and this is important, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because you're not doing what God called you to do and chose you to do, you are causing the pagans, the Gentiles, to blaspheme God. Well, a big responsibility put on what God did, especially for a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, even making them his wife, and a strange wife, as we know. But now, because they committed, in a sense, spiritual adultery. So, then he goes on in verses 23, and there's three more ifs in here, if you follow, at least in my version. Circumcision has value, and this is talking about the whole marking or cutting or identification in the flesh, the covenant demonstrated in the flesh with circumcision. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. Circumcision and the whole sense of affirming the covenant with Abraham and his descendants preceded the law, but it is relative to the conditional covenant of the law. And so it's a sign of the covenant. Circumcision is a sign of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant relative to the law. So if you claim to have special privilege or honor because of the circumcision, and you're not observing the law, which is what you're saying you're honoring, what good is it? But if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. It's meaningless if you don't obey and follow the law, which is what you're claiming by the sign of the flesh. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? So, for the Gentiles, the pagans, who also honor the law, and we know that today, I mean, we have the Ten Commandments, and there are many secular humanists, unbelievers, non-believers, that still strive to follow at least a good share of the law, not necessarily all of it. So it says here, if those who are not circumcised or do not keep the law requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? They're as good as circumcised if they follow the law. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have not written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So that's kind of, so what, on the question sheet, what makes it difficult for a Jew to receive Christ? The Jews believe, and I think rightfully so, first of all, that they're protectors of the law. God gave his law to Moses, the leader of the nation of Israel, out of Egypt, into the wilderness, to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and then through the desert to the promised land. They are protectors of the law, and therefore what has happened to the Jews, and this is what makes it difficult for them to receive Christ as their Messiah, they put heavy reliance upon the law, and the law, we know, cannot save you. They base much of their relationship with God based on the Torah, the law. And so, for salvation purposes, it does not save. Secondly, their prideful attitude. So pride becomes part of the difficulty. Prideful attitude, and that prideful attitude must be broken. They tend to brag rather than allow God to break them, break their will, break their sense of pride. Because, and why do they have that prideful attitude? Well, after all, we're God's chosen people. We have special privilege and so forth. So that's been part of the history, even to the point of their rejecting their Messiah. Largely, I believe, because of that pride. Not seeing Christ as this humble servant who came to die. No, God wouldn't, do that. He will make him the king of their nation. And so that pride is very much part of why it's difficult for them to receive Jesus, back 2,000 years ago, as their Messiah and as Savior. And then thirdly, as we just talked about here, their dependence is highly upon the sign of the flesh. And the sign of the flesh is circumcision. After all, we follow God's command to be circumcised. We're circumcised. See us? We have circumcision. So the sign of the flesh, the physical evidence, they put reliance upon. And so then that leads us to the very last part of chapter 2, where it says in verse 28 and 29, a man is not a Jew. Again, here's two more ifs. If he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So, let me talk about that last question on the handout, and that's where we'll wrap up chapter 2 here. What is circumcision of the heart? And I just simply define it as, because circumcision is the act of cutting the flesh. Cutting the flesh. Covenants are generally sealed with blood. So there must be a blood that comes forth. So cutting away, circumcision of the heart is not literally, a surgeon getting in there and cutting your heart. But it's a spiritual act. Cut away the heart of stone. When hearts become hardened like stone, they need to be circumcised. They need to be cut to make the heart tender. The heart to fully receive all that God desires for us to receive and understand must be tenderized.
Now, Paul replaced this, didn't he not, by preaching the cross, death to the flesh, death to self, becoming like the Marxists would say, a dead man on the furlough.
And so that's a continuation of
the cross.
The cross, the circumcision of the heart, and receiving the message of the cross, receiving what Christ did, is the process to make this happen, to allow this to happen.
Well, Christ began with physical circumcision, kept the law,
right,
and then went to the cross in our place.
Yep, exactly. Yep, yep. you see that transition even in the personage of Jesus, God himself. And so you have the heart tenderized by removing the hardened heart of the stone to receive the truth and believe in what Christ has done. And to be, very important, convicted by the Spirit. His circumcision of the heart comes by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit does the convicting, and it's not the written code. It's not the law that convicts. It can show us our sin, and we'll talk about that here in the next chapter, what the law does or should do. It can show us our sin, but it can't, by following the law, because we can't follow the law perfectly. We can't be saved by following the law. And so it requires a conviction by the Spirit, not by the written code of the law. So that kind of wraps up in summary form and by review, but also by a little reminder of what we covered last week that we missed on the recording. And so I'm going to move on to chapter 3. And we just got started on that last week, so we'll pick up on chapter 3 from the beginning of chapter 3. And everybody get a handout on chapter 3, Cindy didn't. I'll give you a handout on chapter 3 here. Yeah. And we'll pick up with the teaching. I did cover the first two verses last week, but let's cover those again because I wanted to emphasize how this dovetails in from chapter 2. Those first two verses, as Paul continues, to not only want to, in a sense, criticize or challenge or even condemn the Jews, but to remind them of all that God has done to give them advantage, to give them advantage. And so it reads in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision?" And then verse 2 partially answers it. "Much in every way. First of all," and it's interesting, he says first of all because there's more to this. There's more to the story here. He only puts one thing out there in chapter 3 here. "First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God." So part of the purpose of Israel, of the Jews, is to reveal God's word. His law, his word. And so this is what Paul is once again reminding them. I'm just going to jump ahead because I do have a note there, I think, on the handout, on the question sheet for this verses 1 and 2. 2 also, we will cover in chapter 9, but just looking ahead to that, which is, will be quite a ways down the road, look at the other things that Paul credits or shows advantage to the Jewish people that God graciously used them for or gave them that, you know, sets them apart and made them chosen. Verse 4 of chapter 9, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons." They are adopted by God as sons and daughters of the living God. "Theirs is the divine glory. To them was revealed God's glory in so many ways." If you remember back in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, it was part of God's command to them to build so that he could come down and tabernacle among his people. His glory was there in the form of the cloud. And they would see, often called in Hebrew, the Shekinah glory, that glowing, glorious cloud. And he would, if you remember in in Exodus. He would, and on the journey, not even after they left Mount Sinai in the book of Numbers, he would tell them, when my cloud, when I come and settle down, you camp. When I remove my cloud, my Shekinah glory, you move. You pick up and move. And so that was the order. And so he indeed did reveal his glory in many ways, even in the Old Testament times. His presence was there, seen in the cloud, the cloud by day and the fire by night, in his leading them through the wilderness. So he also, it says, the covenants, and we talked about that. One of the revelations is his covenants. Not only to reveal totally the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Phinehas covenant, and ultimately the new covenant. And so through Jesus, who brought about the new covenant, it was revealed to his people, Israel, and for them, Jeremiah 31. So the covenants are extremely important because that is God's, and the only one of those covenants, by the way, that's conditional is the Mosaic covenant. And that's what Israel has been punished for not staying in relationship with God, that personal relationship, and obeying his law. The other covenants are all God's doing. God walked the blood trail of the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't put a condition on the Davidic covenant. He said, my king will sit on David's throne forever. And so that promise is through Jesus. The Phinehas covenant, the priesthood covenant, is also a forever covenant. Jesus is our high priest. Think about it right now. He's our high priest at the right hand of God. Why do we pray through Jesus? Why do we pray all our prayers to God the Father and the throne of heaven through Jesus? Because he's our intercessor. He is the one that can bring our needs to the Father. And the Father will hear them. So he is, and of course the new covenant, we obviously know, was fulfilled through Jesus and came about through God's promise to the Jewish people. They, of course, received the law, the word. They had temple worship, which started with the tabernacle in the wilderness and moved to the temple in the days of Solomon, who built the original temple, and all the promises, even beyond the covenants themselves. And then, verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs. So we have all the patriarchs. Why is it important to study the Old Testament patriarchs? Because they are the ones who faithfully passed it on down. Many of them are writers of the Old Testament, the prophets and kings and priests. And so the patriarchs, and we know Abraham was the original patriarch of the Jewish people. So the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. We have that human ancestry in the book of Matthew, in the genealogy of Matthew. And so we can see that ancestry all the way to Christ, and Christ, who is God over all. So Paul only starts with this reminder in chapter 3. And so we see it. So the question on the sheet was, why do you think Paul mentions the advantage of being a Jew here? Well, my opinion, in chapter 2, he's just finished chastising the Jews for their reliance on the law, their prideful attitude, and their dependence on the sign and the flesh. So here he encourages them with the reminder what God has entrusted them with, and he will remind them again in chapter 9, as I pre-read. And so, I think it's kind of the importance of a good leader, a good teacher, a good pastor, And I think Paul is demonstrating that. Where there needs to be correction, where there needs to be identification of things that are not in accordance with God's way, your flock should be reminded. But at the same time, they should be encouraged and built up. And so I think Paul is doing that here. And so that would be my answer to that. Okay, let me read on here in chapter 3, and we'll move to the next couple questions here. Or I guess just the next question. This next question I have on the sheet is kind of a little bit more of a personal reflection. So if you have some thoughts of your own that you'd want to share, please do. Otherwise, I'll share a couple things. Describe in your own words and experience God's faithfulness. But let's talk about God's faithfulness here. I put on the outline, if you will, the outline sheet that I gave you, the four things that I see that are talked about here. So we'll kind of go through those. Verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? This is important to remember, particularly when we have unbelievers, whether in our families, in our friendships. God is not any less faithful to those who are not in the fold in His believers. So His faithfulness extends beyond the true body, the true believers. Not at all. Verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's a pretty straight statement. As it is written, and this is a quote from Psalm 51:4, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Always remember, when we judge or extend words of rebuke or encouragement, that God is true and every man is a liar by our very nature. So we should prove that what we're speaking is in accordance with God's word. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? Am I using a human argument? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? What does it matter if I'm a sinner? If God's faithful to all, what's the big deal if I continue to sin? It's like Paul writes later in chapter 7, or elsewhere here, I don't know, chapter 7. But if God's grace pours out His grace, why don't we go on sinning so He will give more grace? And this is kind of the same concept. And so someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that God may result, their condemnation is deserved. No, we do not have freedom to sin just because God extends His grace to us and His faithfulness is sure. So that's kind of the argument he's doing, because some would say, well, if God's faithful to sinners, what's the big deal about sin? And so it's very important to understand God judges sin. He has to judge sin. And He went as far, because He's so faithful, that He sent His own Son. He poured out the sins of all on His own Son so that He is faithful. He has to judge sin, but He still extends the offer of saving grace to all. So that's important. Okay, that question on the sheet, describe in your own words and experience God's faithfulness. If any of you want to share, define. If you don't feel comfortable, that's okay too. I know we all have it. I know all our lives have had those twists and turns and times when we know we were in desperate straits and God revealed himself to us. You may not always have recognized him doing what he did, but most of the time, if you're really honest and can look back, how did I ever survive that? How did I ever get through that situation? It wasn't anything I did. There's somebody, power greater than any of us, that reached down and pulled us out of that. So,
yeah, Tim, bridges thy faithfulness. Get his nail right on the head. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Mm-hmm. Our memories will remind us of things that can haunt us, except by the grace of God and his mercy.
Absolutely. Great is thy faithfulness. Yeah. You know, even when we stray away, and of course, you have the story of the prodigal son, you have all these parables and stories and personal accounts of people in the Bible. You know, I think of Jonah, I think of so many of the characters that wanted to run away or flee. But even when we go astray, God calls us back. And God is patient with us. That's what we have to remember too. He also continues to seek the lost and the unsaved. It never stops. God's faithfulness, I think this is the important thing. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. Oftentimes we think it's what we have to do to be faithful to God. And yes, God desires us to be obedient, because that's how we show our love for him and honor him. But we also have to realize that we can't do anything in order to bring about that salvation. Let me just start reading the next section, and we'll stop there. Our time is coming up, but I want to kind of get into this next section. Verse 9, and this is a section that I think I've titled, No One is Righteous. And this is very important on the Romans road, because particularly if you're witnessing to secular unbelievers, they'll all treat so much of everything relevant, comparative. They'll look at Christians as being hypocrites. And they won't recognize this important truth that's revealed here. So let me just read at least the first part of this. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all under sin. As it is written, and this is that important verse, there is no one, not one, righteous. Not even one. That's where it has to start. And I have a question on the sheet. We probably won't get to that because I want to spend a little time on it, but we'll start into that next week. But let me read on here. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. If we say we're seeking God, it's not our doing. It is what God is providing. He has provided and sent the Holy Spirit to call us, to draw us, to bring us to saving grace through Jesus Christ. And so there's no one who understands. We may think we're the smartest person in the world, but we still don't understand to the degree that God, you know, wisdom, the fullness of God's wisdom. No one who seeks God. all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a quote from Psalm 36, verse 1. And so let me just finish this and then we'll stop. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So we'll talk about those two questions on the sheet next week. Why is it so important and necessary to believe and accept that there is no one righteous? And secondly, what is the purpose of the law? Started talking about it. We'll talk more about those questions next week. So, all right, we'll stop this morning and we'll conclude with a word of prayer. And as always, begin to prepare our hearts and our minds for our time of worship and our growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time you give us to dig into your word. I thank you for what you have shown me through your Holy Spirit as I studied and prepared for these lessons. And I thank you for the book of Romans and so many important concepts that you have provided to lead the way. We often call it the Romans Road, that we have to see before we can see, come to Christ, be brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for this book of Romans, you giving it to Paul, and the concepts that are there. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to use it as part of our witnessing tool, part of our testimony and our witnessing tool to others. Thank you for this time of study. Thank you now for our time of worship that we will be moving into. I thank you for what ahead of time for what you've provided in this worship service, the music that's been prepared, and we will sing. Help us to do it, lifting up our voices, our hands, our hearts to you in your throne room, that it will truly bless you as you in turn bless us. And so I thank you for the music. I thank you for the prayers that will be offered up, for the requests that will be made, the prayers that Job will pray back to you. And so I pray ahead of time for those answers to your prayers, to our prayers. I also pray for our time of reading your word and the message that will be given from that word. I pray that that message will touch hearts, move people to perhaps make changes in their lives, to reflect upon what the eternal kingdom, a taste of that eternal kingdom that we can so eagerly look forward to. And then I thank you just in general for the time of fellowship we have in gathering here together, that we may use this time of fellowship to encourage one another, to grow in our faith, to be strengthened in our faith, that we may be better prepared to go out there in the world and stand strong, lift high the cross, and to boldly proclaim our faith. In Jesus' name, I pray.